Well, let's turn back to that passage that we read in Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. We have before called Isaiah the gospel according to Isaiah. In this chapter, we have that gospel laid before us in the clearest of terms. We want to consider five points this evening in this chapter. We want to consider the preaching of this gospel, the prince who is the subject of this gospel, the priority or the point of the gospel. We want to consider its preeminence or its power. And then fifthly and lastly, the prosperity of God's children through this gospel. So first of all, the preaching of this gospel in verses 1 to 3. And we notice four things here. The preaching of this gospel is by way of invitation. Verse 1. It is ho, or give attention, everyone that thirsteth. Come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. We hear a lot of invitations in the world for those who have means, for those who have lots of money. These invitations are easy to answer. Well, here, the gospel invitation, the free offer of the gospel, is that free offer that we do not need money. We do not need to have our own resources. We thank God for that, because indeed, spiritually, we are bankrupt. We do not have the money. We do not have the means to buy if God was to put a price on his salvation. But what is needed is the thirst. What is needed is, as Matthew would put it, the hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's all that is needed. So this invitation is not an invitation in one sense to all people. It's an invitation to the thirsty. It is an offer to those who really want what God is offering. But then secondly, the preaching of this gospel is by way of inquisition. Maybe I shouldn't use the word inquisition. Maybe we should use the word inquiry. In the first half of verse 2, and it is, the inquiry is this, the question is this: why or wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? There's something perverse in the nature of man that would cause him to go after those things which really are nothing. There is no satisfaction. There is no fulfillment. And indeed, they are willing to spend whatever money they have on these things. We see the false prosperity preachers, and they take literally millions of people who are willing to spend money for that which is not bread, for that which does not satisfy. Thirdly, this preaching of the gospel is by way of instruction. In verse 2, the second half, it says, hearken, or listen diligently unto me, and eat that ye which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline, the first part of verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me. This, of course, reminds us of the invitations of the Lord Jesus Christ. The invitation is to hear him, hear his word, diligently to give attention to that which deserves our attention. Why? Because that is good. This is not the leanness, but this is the fatness. This is the best of meat. This is the best of food. So the Lord Jesus criticizes and condemns the Jews in John chapter 6 who seek him for the physical bread when he is the very bread of life. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. So not only is it a way of invitation, of inquiry and instruction, but then fourthly, we see its glorious power. The glorious power of the preaching of this gospel at the end of verse 3. Hear and your soul shall live. This gospel gives life to the dead. This gospel gives all that we need, and all that we need is life from God. But not only is there life, there is this wonderful everlasting covenant, this covenant that God makes with his people. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Of course, this is why Paul could say in Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why was Paul not ashamed? Because of the glorious power of this gospel. Yes, the world thinks that we should be ashamed. In fact, while we were preaching last Thursday in Dublin, one tried to stand in our face and command us to stop speaking, and sought to bring attention to what we are, because they do not see the glorious power of the gospel. We are not ashamed because of this glorious power of the preaching of the gospel. But then secondly, the prince, or the subject of this gospel, Christ, the Prince of Glory, the Lord of Glory, he is the subject, he is the grand subject of the gospel in verses 4 and 5. Notice two things here. First of all, the purpose of the prince, which is threefold. His purpose is to be a witness, a leader, and a commander to the people. Christ came as the greatest of all prophets, but we know obviously he's more than a prophet. But in that sense, he is a prophet. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. He is the witness to all that God promised in the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of all that God promised. And because of that, because he is the witness, he is therefore the leader and the commander of the people. Notice the development of thought here. Christ as witness, then as leader, then as commander. Here's the point. If Christ is not my commander, if Christ is not my Lord, then I am not one of his. He must be the one who not only proves to me the word of God and evidences to me the word of God, he must not only lead me in the ways of righteousness, but I must be obedient to his commands. But then also the power of this prince in verse 5. We see again three things. His power to call a foreign nation. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not. But also the power evidenced in them running to him. And nations that knew thee not shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God. Which is thirdly the cause of this power. God exalting this prince that we see in Philippians chapter 2. When Christ humbles himself and becomes obedient to the death of the cross. Therefore God exalts him. God honors him, God glorifies him, and for the benefit not only of the glory of God, but for the benefit of our souls. This is the prince who is the glorious subject of this gospel. If we don't preach Christ, we are not preaching the gospel. If we don't proclaim him, as Spurgeon could say to another preacher, Preacher, if you've nothing to say about Christ, well then close your mouth. We must preach him. In fact, preaching the gospel in its purest form is preaching Christ. One of the apostles, we read that he preached Christ unto them. He proclaimed him. It is the setting forth of the Prince of Life that is the glorious subject of this gospel. So we may fail in many things. In fact, we were talking to one of the congregation at the end of the service this morning, and we were both saying how we fail to communicate the gospel. Well, in this one area, we may fail in many ways to properly communicate the gospel, but one thing we must never fail in is to present Christ, to set him before the hearers, to elevate Christ, because that is God's work, that is God's will, and that is the way to rightly preach this glorious gospel. But then thirdly, the priority or the point in verses 6 and 7 of this gospel is to lead us to seek the Lord. And in verses 6 and 7 on this priority or this point of the gospel, we notice three things. First of all, the urgency of seeking God. It is seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. There is only a certain amount of time. This is the accepted time. This is the day of grace. One life, as we often remind people on the streets of Dublin. You only have one life, and therefore seek the Lord now. We might not have tomorrow. It is seek the Lord while he is near, and call upon, while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he is near. It will be too late one day. And many will at least claim to seek him on the day of judgment, and that will itself be a lie, because the unbelieving heart will never seek the Lord. But here the call is the urgency of seeking God now. Don't leave it till tomorrow. Don't leave it till tomorrow. Don't put off this great and serious issue regarding your soul. But then secondly, the nature of seeking God. What is it to seek God? Is it some mystical journey that we go on? No. It's explained in verse 7. This is what it means to seek God. It is, let the wicked forsake his way. In other words, I stop going in my direction. I stop going in the way that I choose, and I go in God's way according to God's will and way. And again, that's developed. It's, and the unrighteous man, his thoughts. Stop thinking according to your sinful thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. This is the nature. Seeking God must happen in here. We must seek God in the mind. We must have a decision and a decisiveness regarding the seeking of God in the mind. That's why Paul says to the Romans in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 that it is about the mind. We are transformed by the renewing of the mind. And then thirdly, not only do we have the urgency of seeking God, the nature of seeking God, but then the result of seeking God at the end of verse 7. It is, and he will, here's the promise, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will, I love this, he will abundantly pardon. God does not pardon in bitmeal. God does not pardon partially. There's abundant pardon with God. There's full forgiveness from God. There's full and free mercy from the Lord for those who seek him. And that's why Jeremiah 29 verse 13 says, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. This is the priority, the whole point of the gospel. To seek the Lord. And then fourthly, we have what I'm calling the preeminence or the power of God's word in this gospel. The preeminence or the power of God's word in this gospel, verses 8 to 11. We notice three things. It's power by distinction, by degree, and by design. First of all, by distinction, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. There's such a distinction here. It's, in a sense, it's an understatement, because, of course, God's thoughts are so much different, so distinct from ours, not only by way of a contrast between sinful thoughts and holy thoughts, but the thoughts that God has are so different than ours. And that's why we're not to judge God, we're not to judge the gospel with our thinking. As Calvin would say, by the power of our brains, our minds. No, we must submit ourselves to the word of God, to the thoughts of God, and to the ways of God. But then, by degree, not only by distinction, by degree of, in verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So in verse 8, it's by distinction. Now it's by degree. My thoughts, my ways are so much higher than yours. This is the preeminence. This is the power of God's word in the gospel. That's why we trust in the word of God. That's why we only sing the Psalms. Why? Because God's word is so much higher, so much better, so much more glorious, so much more preeminent than the words of men. We trust in God's thoughts, not in our thoughts. So by distinction, by degree, and then by design or its effect, verses 10 and 11. The effect or the powerful effect of God's word in the gospel is described in the 10th and 11th verse by way of illustration. As the rain cometh down, the snow from heaven, and returns not thither or not to there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my, in this very same way, by illustration, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. We don't have to give power to the word of God. We don't have to empower God's word. We just declare God's word. God's word itself is the power. We don't have to dress it up. We don't have to support it. We don't have to enable it. We don't have to write better hymns than what God writes. No, we simply use the word of God. And that's the power. Brothers and sisters, the reason why we're so powerless as a church today is because we are not trusting in the word of God. Our confidence has slipped from the word of God, and we trust in methods and methodologies and in our own thoughts, our own ways. We think that our thoughts are better than God's. We think that our ways are better than God's. We must get back to the preeminent power of God's word in the preaching of the gospel. Just as Spurgeon could say, just let the lion out of the cage. We don't need to defend him. We just let him free. He, the word of God, the gospel of God, will defend itself. We are called to declare it by faith and by trust that God will do his way, his will, in his way. That is the preeminent power of God's word in the gospel. And then finally, the prosperity of God's children through this gospel in verses 12 and 13. The prosperity of God's children through or by means of this gospel in verses 12 and 13. Notice these four points as we close. First of all, the inward reality. the inward reality, verse 12. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. This is what the prosperity is. It's not a fancy car. It's not a big home. It's not a big bank account. The prosperity of the gospel is his joy and his peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The joy of the Lord is our strength. This is the inward reality of the prosperity of God's children through this gospel. But then secondly, it's metaphorical illustration in verse 12, the second half. The mountains and the hills, not literally, it reminds me of the poem where it says, something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. And here we have this idea, the mountains and hills shall break forth before you. There's so much inner joy and peace that everything becomes different. The glory of God in us is experienced in us through these, the world being totally different and being totally transformed. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. The whole of creation joins with the children of God in this triumphant chorus of proclaiming the praises of our God. And we are at one with God's creation. When we are redeemed, that's what Romans 8 is all about, when it says that the creation groans with God's children for the children of God to be manifested. Why? Because we are restored into fellowship with the creation of God. Sin separated us not only from God, but sin separated us from all that God had made. And in salvation and in the peace and reconciliation of the gospel, we are reunited with God and we are reunited with his creation. But then thirdly, the wonderful change brought about, verse 13, the first half. Instead of the thorn, and again, this brings us back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? You know, the thorns grew, the weeds grew because of sin. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. This is the reversal of the curse. This is the reversal of the curse. This wonderful change brought about by the gospel for God's children is a complete reversal of the curse declared upon Adam. And then fourthly and lastly, the God-honoring purpose at the end of verse 13. It shall be to the Lord for a name and for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And when a soul is saved, and when God's children prosper in the gospel and experience his joy, his saving grace, and his peace by virtue of the gospel, this speaks of the Lord. It glorifies the Lord. It gives the Lord a glorious name. His name is glorious, but the power of the gospel declares his name to be what it is. And this shall not change, for this gospel, this glorious gospel, this gospel that is to be preached, this gospel that Christ is to be the subject, this gospel whose priority is that sinners should seek the Lord, this preeminent power of the gospel, which is God's word, and this prosperity of God's children through this gospel shall never, never end. Christ is our glorious King, and we are his people. And that is a state that shall never have an end. May God bless his word to our souls in the Saviour's name. We're going to sing again just the last couple of verses of Psalm 83. Psalm 83, so we've spent all our time in this psalm this evening. Psalm 83, and again, let me emphasize that in verses 16 to 18, the prayer to fill their faces with shame, the words are added, that they may seek thy name. I often say this to you, that We want God to intervene in this world. The last thing we want in this world is for God to be silent. For when God is silent, that is the greatest judgment that God can bring on this world. And therefore, when we pray for God even to judge the world, we are praying for God to be actively concerned and actively working in the world, and that will bring the saving of souls. Their faces filled with shame, O Lord, that they may seek thy name. Let them confounded be and vexed and perish in their shame. We need to be brought down to the end of ourselves. It is, Lord, from the depths to thee I cry, that men may know that thou, to whom alone doth appertain the name Jehovah, dost most high, or all the earth remain. Psalm 83 and verses 16 to 18.
Their faces fill with shame, O Lord, that they may seek thy name. Let them confounded be and vexed and perish in their shame, that men may know that thou, to whom alone doth appertain the name Jehovah, dost most high, o'er all the earth remain.
Amen. Let us conclude in prayer. Let us pray. The name Jehovah, dost most high, o'er all the earth remain. Father, we bless the name of our God, the name of God that remains. Men will perish, men's thoughts will perish, but God's thoughts, those thoughts that are so different by distinction, by degree, and by design, shall never perish. Heaven and earth indeed shall perish, but Christ's word shall never perish. And it shall accomplish that for which it is sent forth. Father, we bless you that it has accomplished salvation in our souls, and that we are part of that sign, part of that evidence that gives glory to God by the profession of faith in Christ. Lord, by your grace, we have met the purpose to seek the Lord in Jesus Christ, to submit ourselves to your word for the glory of God. This is the gospel not only of Isaiah, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the power of God unto salvation for all that believe. Father, we bless you, we praise you, we give thee thanks and praise for all that thou hast done, providing for us all that is needful for life and godliness in the gospel of Christ. And therefore, blessed be the name of our God. And now the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with God's people. Amen.